know they would deeply appreciate your prayers. Vivian is not here today. She woke up with a raspiness in her bronchioles. She's had bronchial conditions in the past. So I advised her to stay home and rest, because we've got a big trip coming up this weekend. But not only for the ministerial conference, we're leaving on Thursday to go to Memphis, which is a long trip. We're going to be there for to the Sabbath. We'll spend Sabbath coming back in Little Rock and then head to McKinney for the dedication. Then we're there for 2 days for the conference. And then we're heading to Northwest Arkansas for our annual physical checkup. Whoopee! But anyway, we're heading there for that. So it's going to be a whirlwind, a lot of travel. So I'd appreciate your prayers for all the safe journey as we do travel, because it's going to be a lot involved. Enjoy Mother's Day tomorrow. I don't know what the girl, we have a daughter and she always plans something, but whether Vivian is going to be up to doing it or not, I don't know. So we will see. Okay. As we all know, there are 4 tools that can be used by those whom God calls to build a close relationship with Him. God, that's what God wants. God wants us to build a close relationship with Him. He is our Father, but He's more than just an aloof Father. Some people have grown up with a Father that has been not there. But God the Father is not that way. He approved the plan. Don't know where, it doesn't say in the Bible where the plan came from to have a family. I wouldn't doubt if it came from the Father. But I can guarantee you He approved it, because no plan that involves us goes without His first approval. And I'm sure He's the one who implemented the plan, because nothing happens unless God okays it and implements it. So the plan for having a family came from God the Father. I'm sure we've been taught about those 4 tools that God has recorded in His Word that help us to draw close to Him, since we've been keeping Sabbath services, worshiping God every Sabbath, or studying His Word, if we learned those things before we came into the church and started keeping the Sabbath. But those things that He has revealed on how we should live contain 4 tools that help us to draw close to Him. We know what they are. You've heard them all your life that you've been in the church: prayer, study, meditation, and fasting. These tools, however, are only useful for drawing close to God if we use them. And that's where the difficulty rises, because we don't always use them, do we? Even prayer is not something that everyone does daily when they should. Now, I'm not espousing what Daniel did, but Daniel seemed to have been a fairly busy man since he was a leader in Babylon. But he prayed 3 times a day. Now, whether they were a half hour each time he prayed, I don't know. It doesn't say. But he did pray morning, noon, and night. So he prayed daily. And he prayed 3 times daily. But prayer and study and meditation and fasting are the tools that we can find in Scripture that help us to draw close to God. But they're only useful if we use them. Now, we'll eventually cover each one of these tools in time. But again, for these tools, no matter which one you choose, to be effective for building a relationship with God, we must use them. And we will use them only if we deem them important to use. And let that sink in. Unless we deem them important, we'll never do them. We won't pray, we won't study, we won't meditate, and I can guarantee you we won't fast. Because how often do we fast? Hopefully more than once a year, but I have to say there have been many years where I've only fasted once in the year. And that's a sad thing to admit to, because it should be more often than that. And we will only deem these tools important to use only if building a relationship with God is more important to us than the other pursuits in our lives to which we devote our time. Everyone in here has 24 hours a day. Nobody has more, nobody has less. Some people try to cram more in, and some people take less. But we still all have 24 hours a day. And it depends on our wants, our desires, how we use that time. If we deem using those tools important, then we will devote time to them. If we don't deem them important, we won't. That's the bottom line. So what we'll do today is begin setting the background for the use of those four tools by focusing on what importance we place on drawing close to God, because that's what we're talking about. What importance do we place on drawing close to God? That's a serious question, because that's why we're alive. God wants a family. We'll say it over and over and over. But that's the whole purpose for human life. God set in motion a plan because he wants to give human beings, starting with Adam and Eve, the opportunity to actually inherit life in his family. That question has been asked several times. But there is an important question that we all must answer. We've asked it before. Is God real to us? We know the word God is real, but is God truly real? Do we see him as a real, loving father, or just someone we read about? The answer to that question can take two forms. For God to be real, we must clearly prove to ourselves that God exists. Because why do anything that the Bible says that God says for us to do if we really don't believe God is real? That there is a real God. So we can approach that question from that point of view. Does God exist? And then the other approach that we need to take, is God real to us as an individual? Not just, yeah, he exists, I can tell that, but is God truly concerned for me? Those are the two things that we'll need to answer for ourselves, because only we can answer them for ourselves. Does God exist? That quest can be simply an intellectual exercise only. And a lot of people have done that. We can come and we can conclude, yes, there must be a God. But that's an important place to begin. Because there's a large number of people in this world that do not believe that there is a God, that God does exist. And they've come up with all kinds of ideas, primarily evolution, to contradict that. We must prove. And this is something that I don't know if we've ever taken the time to actually do that. A lot of us have simply accepted the fact that God exists without real proof. And that can only take us so far. We must prove, and I know Mr. Mendez has, we must prove that there must be a superior intellect of supreme power who created all that is around us. It cannot be accepted simply as what has happened, because the creation itself belies that. It does not support that concept, and we know. That's an important place to begin. It is, in fact, that idea many of the people of the world do not believe. But for us, if we don't truly believe that God exists, if we truly don't believe God exists, then why are we here? Why are we doing anything? If we don't know without a shadow of a doubt that God is real, then why do anything? So you can prove God exists, but then you can also ignore that fact by going about and living life as we choose and not believe that God is indeed concerned about me. He wants me. And that's the two levels of that. That we must prove God exists, but prove that God wants me, you, in his family. And for you to be in the family, for me to be in the family, there is a certain way of life we must choose to live. Now, how many of us will actually do this? How many sermons have been given? How many messages have you heard that you said, yeah, that's important, and then we forget about it? We walk out the door, and that's the last time we think about it. We actually don't do what we've been instructed that we should do. Paul explained that the creation itself witnesses to God's very existence and power. We've covered it not that long ago in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And most of us should know where we're turning. Verse 19. Reading this out of the Old King James. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. What can be known of God is declared, is shown, it's revealed, it's manifest to them. King James says in them, but to them would be a good understanding as well. For God has shown it unto them. There the two is there. God has revealed it to them, has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Humankind, if they truly look at the creation, Paul is saying to the church at Rome, if people actually honestly look at the creation, they can conclude nothing but there is a supreme being of supreme power and intellect, because the creation cannot happen simply by chance. But what does evolution say? It all happened by chance. And that is, well, I'm not going to use that word. It starts with an A and ends with an I-N-E. It's the same as assume. It makes it out of you and me, as the word assumption or assume means. It's a sad commentary on human intellect. But it says right here, even that when they did not, verse 28, retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to minds devoid of common sense. That's what it boils down to. It doesn't say that, but that's what it boils down to. Minds that are devoid of common sense. Because man doesn't want to retain God in his knowledge. Because if you do, and you'll read, if you read the early writings of the earliest evolutionists, they said in their early writings that they accepted evolution. They believe in the theory of evolution because they do not wish to believe in the antagonistic doctrine of special creation. They don't want to believe in God, because if you believe in God, then that God has the right to tell you how to live. And they don't want that. They don't want God intruding upon what they want to do. And human beings are too often we're that way. We don't want God intruding upon what we want to do. Covered that on the last Holy Day. I don't know if I covered it here, but I covered the same message here, but whether I covered that in detail. We don't want God intruding upon what we want to do. We will obey God as long as it doesn't interfere with what we want to do. And all too often, we are that way. We will reason around what God says because we want to do something, and he says, no, it's not the best thing to do, but we'll reason around so that we get to the point where we are convincing ourselves that God says it's okay for us to do it. Right? That's what human beings do. And I think all of us in here are human beings. I haven't seen anything else. But the creation that God has set in motion, that God ordained, reveals his existence and his power. But that can be an intellectual exercise, and we don't stop and think about that great God, the creator of all that is, wants us in his family to become just like his firstborn son. And his firstborn son was the one who did the actual work of creation. And God wants us to become just like him. Ho hum. How awesome is that? But those are words unless we grasp that. Unless we are drawing close to God. If we're drawing close to God, then God is going to draw close to us. Remember what James 4 says? If we draw close nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to us. And when he draws nigh to us, what does he do? He reveals to us through his Spirit his reality. That he indeed loves us, that we are his children, and he is close to us just as if he were standing right next to us. Because in effect he is. Because from his throne in heaven through his Spirit he knows what's in our minds. He knows what we're doing, what we're thinking. Right now he knows what we are thinking. Paul is saying God has revealed himself to man through his existence, or through his creation. God has revealed his existence to humankind through his creation. God's people have understood this through the ages. Over here in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. And anyone that has ever spent any time looking at the heavens, which I know Mr. Mendez has, I'm sure all of you have as well. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you spend any time on a clear night, I don't know what Corpus Christi is like at night. a lot of lights, and the seeing conditions aren't good. Colorado, wonderful. On the mountains of Colorado, away from city lights, it is like diamonds ready to be plucked. Beautiful. Very rarely have I seen that. Vivian and I were called out to go on an anointing one evening in Bowling Green, Kentucky. It was in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. And it was in January, and we had just had a heavy snowfall. And of course, that cleaned the atmosphere. And it was very cold because the temperature was hovering around zero. And the snow was crystalline. I mean, it was a cold snow and it was crystalline. And just the starlight made the snow visible. But those stars were like diamonds on velvet, black velvet. Just beautiful. I can remember it now driving. Prayed because it was a snowy road. And it was 60 miles to travel to anoint this gentleman in the hospital. But we both remember that night. It was such a beautiful night. The stars were just like they were right and, you know, over your head. You could reach out and touch them. But the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. What is David saying there? Every day that you look at the creation, it's talking to you that there is a God. And every night shows the knowledge that there is a God. And you can't go out and spend any time looking unless you're not wanting to have God in your knowledge and say, this just happened. It's incredible. But day and night shout that there is a God. The heavens declare God's glory. Now you stop and understand, David was as a youth had been a shepherd boy, and I'm sure he spent a lot of nights laying out in the field with the flocks, tending his flocks by night, because that's what shepherds did. And I'm sure as he was laying on his back looking up and sitting there and looking. And now that's, I know Mr. Mendez probably did that a lot as a youth. Did that as a lot as a youth. Got my first telescope when I was in the seventh grade. Bought it. Paid for it. $50. Now, that was a long time ago. I was 12, 13. 12, that's 59 years ago. $50 was a lot of money. Mr. Mendez's telescope is a lot better than mine. It's almost twice as big. But for a seventh grader, but I spent many nights with my best friend. I'd go spend the night over his house. We'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning because we learned all the constellations there were in the evening sky, and we ran out of stars to learn. So I'd go over and we'd wake up in the middle of the night to go out and see more stars that we hadn't seen yet. And learned all the we learned all the constellations visible from the northern hemisphere, from Illinois. And I can't remember how many that was. It was in the eight. I don't know if there's 88. 88 sticks in my head. About right. Okay. Well, that's what I learned. We learned, and some of them could only be seen with a pair of binoculars. So we ran out of stars that we could see, constellation we could see with the naked eye, and so we started then learning what we couldn't see with the naked eye. We got a pair of binoculars out. But I always believed there was a God. I spent a lot of time just contemplating that, but never had proved it. You can believe it, but not prove it. But then eventually proved it. But David saw those stars and he was moved by the creation he saw. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. And I'm sure he may have written that when he was out in the field. Don't know. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and of the Son of Man that you visit him? So not only did he look at the heavens, but it caused questions to enter his mind. In this vast creation that you have made, what is man in all this? What is God's, your purpose for us? For you made him a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, and you made him have dominion over the work of your hands. God has a purpose for human life. Are we in touch with that purpose? Is that purpose real? Because if God is real, then his purpose is real. And that should then govern how we live each day, shouldn't it? If we really believe that we're here because God wants sons and daughters, shouldn't that govern how we live? Shouldn't we bring every thought captive to Christ-like obedience, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5? Shouldn't we bring every thought captive? Because if we don't, we won't be there. We've got to begin thinking like God's firstborn son. We must become like him. That must be our pursuit, our goal. In Scripture, we see that it is the creation that God points to prove his greatness and his existence. Isaiah 40, there's a lot in Isaiah 40 through 46. There's just a lot. Isaiah was written at the time of the captivity of the house of Israel. Jeremiah was written at the time of the captivity of the house of Judah. And both went off track because they started worshiping idols instead of the true God. And so in Isaiah, the latter chapters especially, God spends a lot of time comparing himself to idols. Why do you go after these idols whom you worship as gods? Verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters? Which of the idols have you made? Who has measured, pardon me, the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span? Comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. The earth is a little ball of dirt and molten rock. Molten metal, you know, just been reading on, you know, one of those websites you go to all the time, spaceweather.com, very important site. But the magnetic north has been changing. I don't know if you've been paying any attention to that, but something is happening so that the magnetic polarity of our world has been migrating towards Siberia. It's one of those things. In fact, it's been speeding up. Don't get off track here. Speeding up so that every 5 years they would update so that the planes that use navigation will stay on course. Well, they've had to update it every 3 years instead of every five because it's been accelerating. But this earth is such a small dust, speck of dust in the universe that God created. Small speck of dust. But this is where God's focus is because his future sons and daughters are here. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, taught him? Who's taught God? Nobody. He learns. But nobody has sat down with more knowledge than God and taught him. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of a balance. Behold, he takes up the islands, the isles, as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and a vanity or a striving after wind. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness? Same Hebrew word, God made us in his image and likeness. Or what likeness will you compare to him? Who is like God? Not just in form and shape, that's image. But who is like God in mind and being? or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image. The goldsmith spreads it over with gold, casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image and shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you no understanding from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity, yea, that they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, and brings out their host by number, and calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, and not one fails. You get a feeling when you read that, and you see evidence of the true and the living God, and then man worshiping idols of wood and stone. And the mind just goes tilt. Why would men do that? Why would men, you know, it started in the garden. Back in the days of Adam and Eve and after their sin. Making idols of animals and beasts. You read that in Romans chapter 1. How must that have grieved God? He had created these human beings for the purpose of having a family of sons and daughters. Think about that. You are the creator. You set in motion a plan to have a family. And the first human beings yield to the adversary who hates you and follows them. You who have children, and they make bad decisions from time to time, did that make you happy? Well, he has seen a whole world of human beings that have rejected him. And he looks at this world. He's allowed mankind to go that way for 6,000 years. Allowed us to go and do what's right in our own eyes. And we see the fruit of pain and suffering that it's produced. And it doesn't make God happy. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their evil way, it says in Isaiah. Amazing. But man has chosen to make God in his own image, after and out of his own ignorance. Or to say that there is no God, that God doesn't exist. Isaiah 44, still in the same. And this is a passage that leaves you, because this is exactly what man does. But it leaves you scratching our... Except when we no longer, you know, the people of this world no longer truly worship idols, though they bow down to idols. But there's a lot of people in this nation, especially, that worship gods of their own making. They may not be out of metal or wood or stone, but they are ideas that they worship that came from their own minds. Verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Man's empty-headed attempts to to make gods. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god? The word there is El in the Hebrew, the singular of Elohim. Who has formed a god? Are molten a graven image that is profitable for anything or nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yea, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with hammers. Someone hammer an anvil, forging a god, and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, his strength fails, he drinks no water, and is faint. That's the blacksmith. The carpenter stretches out his rule, marks it out with a line, he fits it with planes, he marks it out with the compass, makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man. Don't know about that. What it may remain, or that it may remain in the house. So he builds a god out of wood. Verse 14, he hews him down cedars, takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself. Among the trees of the forest, he plants an ash, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He grows wood, cuts it down. Part of that wood he burns. For he shall take thereof and warm himself. Wood for the fire. He kindles it, bakes bread. Yea, he makes a god, and worship it, and he makes it a graven image, and falls down to it. He burns part of it in the fire. With part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts, and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image. And he falls down unto it, worships it, prays unto it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, and they cannot see in their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burnt part of it in the fire. I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of the tree? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his life. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What's what man does? He grows trees, cuts it down, part of the wood he uses to build a fire, to warm himself. Part of the wood he... Now we don't do that anymore, to cook over, unless you're camping. Now, I've seen that. We had a lady in Mobile, Alabama congregation. Oh, what was her last name? A black lady. She lived up in the country. Oh, I can't think of her last name now. Sorry about that. Names. But she lived out in the country. She loved to fish. And whenever I'd go visit her, she'd always have a big platter of fish. But she had a wood cook stove. And she did all of her cooking on that wood cook stove. She would stoke it with wood. And then fried up the best batch of fish I've ever... It was delightful. When she moved to Mobile, she didn't want a electric stove or a gas stove. She wanted another wood cook stove. So we actually had to look and see if we could find a brand new wood cook stove. And they were still being made. We found a company that would make, or that made wood cook stoves. So we bought a wood cook stove for her. and she moved to Mobile, and we gave her this new wood cook stove. But that's what these people do. Warm, had a fireplace, warm yourself, cook food over it, and then part of that tree, they would carve an idol out of it and fall down and worship it. Now, what if they chose the wrong part of the tree and put that in the fire and burn it up? What good was that? Or maybe they baked their bread over the wrong part of the tree because the other part was their God. So you have warm, food, and God. Now, how do they know which one was which? But that's how thoughtless or unthinking man is. Doesn't think about, well, what if I burn the wrong part? And how can I carve this into a god and then worship it and ask for it to deliver me? But that's what people do. Remarkable. Recently, I read an article that stated that the three largest religious groups have, did any of you read that, in America, three largest religious groups in America are Catholics, which is understandable, evangelicals, which is understandable, not mainstream Christians, but evangelicals, and those who have no religion. They're all about 23% in that range. Catholics, evangelicals, and those who have no religion. And that group is growing in these United States. The group that has no religion. And not evangelicals, not but no religion. Many today worship at the altar of science, and they have, and that number is increasing for many years. Satan has indeed deceived the whole world into believing there is no God. And even those who believe in a God, you know, the vast bulk of the world is not Christian. They believe in multiple gods, whether you're Hindu or whatever, Confucianist. Satan has deceived the whole world. Even those who believe in Christianity believe in a God, the God of this world, who has foisted himself off on mankind as the creator when he is not. He is the adversary of the creator. It is from this background that we've been called out of. And even those who have grown up in the church are immersed in this system when they go to school. And if Satan can't deceive through his efforts to get people to believe there is no God, he'll get man to make gods in his own image that will let them do what they want to do, that will let them believe what they want to believe, to do what is right in their own eyes and not what he says. But to acknowledge that God has the right to teach us and tell us how to live requires that we truly believe he exists. Because if we're going to believe the words of the Bible, and when I counsel anyone for baptism, there are three things that I want people to prove. God exists. That this book, the Bible, is God's inspired word. So that what you read here, you know it's coming from the true and the living God, and we should seek to live that way. Now, the third thing is a little more difficult. In the past, it wasn't. Prove where God's church is. But it has been so fractured now. And I say that from the point of view of the leadership involved. Because there are people in most congregations, I can't say every because I haven't studied and known every, but there are people in most congregations of most corporations around the United States that believe in the true and the living God and have not become poisoned by this attitude of me, I'm better than the rest of you. No, it's they believe that God is on his throne, and we must live by what God says in this book, okay? As God reveals it. So what I tell people today is you've got to prove where the truth of God is being taught in love. Teaching the truth in love. And then live that way. Live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And not just what we think God says, but what God says. That's where people get off track. They start believing what they want to believe, and they find the scriptures that support what they want to believe and ignore those that don't support that. And so they end up believing what is right in their own eyes and finding scriptures that support that instead of comparing or looking at all the scriptures to see what God actually says. But we should believe what God actually says and seek to then live that way. Not adding to or turning away from or adding to or taking away from that, right? That's what we've got to do. But we still have that reasoning around so that we, when God says something, we're going to do what we want to do and try to reason around that it's okay for us to do that, okay? That's where we've got to stop. We've got to truly believe, prove, and then live that way. That God says, do what God says and not what we think. That humble submission and not just compliance. And I'm beginning to wonder how many people will actually humbly submit. You know, in the beginning of the millennium, we've talked that there's going to be a lot of people that are forced to comply. And because they want to have rain, and they don't want plagues, they're going to comply with what God says. But how many of those people during the millennium, the 1,000 years, will they actually submit to God from the heart, freely choose to do what God says, and love Him truly? Because at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed, and a multitude follow him. So there's more to obedience than just compliance. It must be submission from the heart. You really want to love God. You really want to do what God says. That's what we've got to do. We've really got to want to do what God says. And that's a major step. We must come to believe and know that God is deeply concerned for us as an individual, that He created us to be in His family, and He wants us in His family. And that's the second form of the question, is God real? Not just does He exist, but is He real to us so that we're going to change to live by what He wants us to do? So that there must be more than just believing that God created all things. We must begin there at that point, but we can't stop there. Do we truly believe God is concerned about us personally and individually? That's something we must also believe and prove. God is not far off. He is not aloof. He is a deeply concerned Father. Deeply concerned about each of us and wants each of us in the family. Getting into Pentecost, the first fruits, you have been called to be a part of those who have the first opportunity. Whole lot in that. God has called you to be co-workers with His Son to bring the knowledge of salvation to mankind. He thinks of you highly enough that He wants you to be co-workers with His Son. Oh, I've heard that before. So what? Ho hum. Why me? I don't know why me. I just know He did call. to ask why he called is fruitless. It also can become vanity. He called me because I'm really important. No. He called the base and the weak. He called us, just believe and understand, if you understand the truth, he did call you. But he's given you the opportunity to become a part of the solution for the problems of humankind. What does that mean? Or how important should that be? Should that motivate us to take seriously what God says and stop reasoning around to do what we want to do, to live as we want to live? It should. It's become more important in the last several years. In my mind, sorry, Jared, I'm still jingling. My wife isn't here, so I can't give it. Oh. Well, just if I go to my, because I don't know why I stick my hand in my pocket. And when they're in the box, there's these things that you jingle a bit. And I've got too many keys anyway. Life has, we have life for that purpose. Realize and remember, we only do those things that we really want to do, right? Unless there are things we have to do so that we can do those things we want to do. We have to work, because if we don't work, we don't have money, therefore we can't do what we want to do. Okay, so some people work because they have to. Some people, as that should, would be best, work because you enjoy doing it. That's the best thing. But some people work because they have to, because they get the money that they can then use to do what they want to do. But generally, it's those things that we really want to do that we do. If we don't want to do it, we won't do it. Or at least we put it last. Right? Shouldn't be that way. Told you about that. My granddad taught me that a long time ago when I was a teenager. That's a long time ago. Okay. So we must decide whether we want to build a relationship with God or not. Is that what we want or not? Do we want to build a relationship with God or not? Do we want to truly submit to Him from the heart or not? If we determine that we really want to build a relationship with God, if that is a real driving factor in our lives, if that is a real commitment and motivation, we will make sure we devote the time needed to drawing close to God. If it's something we really want to do, then we'll make sure we devote the time necessary to do that, right? We'll devote the time needed for prayer and study and meditation and fasting. We will actually set aside the day to fast because we want to draw close to God. Those are the tools we use to draw close to God. This raises another important question that can come to many people. Why can't being a Christian be easier? Why does being a Christian have to be hard? Now, I'm sure I don't think we probably thought of that question that way, but you can understand what the question is. Why can't being a Christian be easier? Why does there have to be trials? Why does there have to be tests? It is through much tribulation that we inherit the kingdom of God, right? Why does it have to be hard? Wouldn't it be so much better if it was just easy? Well, why does God allow trials? Because he wants to see whether we truly want what he's offering or not. If it was easy, then everybody would do it, right? And they wouldn't change. If it didn't require, because changing is hard. Doing what's right is hard. Right? God is offering us membership in his family on the God plane level of life. He can't just give it to everyone because he doesn't want more Satans running around. We've got to prove to God that that's what we really want. We want his ways, not our own ways. We want his ways, not doing what's right in our own eyes. We've got to prove to God by the choices we make, that's what we want. Did God promise that his way would be easy? No. Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we've covered it in times past. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few that be that find it. Straight. Now, it's interesting when you look up those words in the lexicons. Straight is from the Greek stenos. It does mean narrow. But Danker's lexicon gave a more of a description. Narrow so that it would be difficult for even a relatively small man to pass through without some distress. It's a narrow gate. So that even someone who was really, really skinny would have difficulty getting through without some distress. Have you ever been through any of these caves that have a fat man's misery? There's one like that we were in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and Mammoth Caves is in Kentucky. And they had this one passage. Now, thankfully, it was only waist, above waist deep, it was, wide. But to get through, it was waist deep, and I had to. And I'm really, really skinny at that time. I had to get through sideways, and they had a big plaque that said Fat Man's Misery. I know that's not politically correct. I understand that. But this was back in the 70s, and so there wasn't a lot of political correctness around at that time. But that's what straight means. Narrow, so narrow that even someone who is relatively small would have difficulty getting through. The word for narrow, because that is also in that passage, is a different Greek word, phlebo, to cause something to be constricted, but it's broader than that. In Greek literature, it was used to refer to provisions becoming scarce, food becoming scarce, and that was phlebo. Small living quarters. Now, I don't know if they're talking about tiny dwellings that they're building nowadays where everything is in one room, basically. Though, that was common even in my... There's a fellow that lived two doors down from when I grew up. I was just 6 years old. And he lived in a one-room shack just a couple doors down from where I lived. Everything was in one room. So that was... But to me... Of course, as a 5-year-old, you're only so big. That looked like plenty of room. In Greek literature, it's also used to refer to a city jammed full of a multitude. If you've ever tried to fight your way through a crowd, that's what that word, phlebo, referred to in Greek literature. And I like this one. In the same word, phlebo, connected with a different word, combined with a different word, meant a place jammed full of bad snakes. Well, that would be bad anyway. But so you couldn't get away from them, you know, just jam full. Or you could say spiders. It makes no difference. Anything just full of. So it causes distress. Danker further commented that phlebo implies the chances of failure are greater than the chances of success. Chances of failure are greater than the chances of success. The point God is making, God's way is going to be difficult with chances of failure if we are not committed or motivated to succeed. If we're motivated to succeed, then we're going to succeed. But if we're just floating and taking the easy way, we're not. And if we're thinking and hoping that godly life will just be easy, we're not. God wants to see if we really want his ways or not. How committed are we to seeking godliness? Is there anything that is going to turn us away from seeking to do what's right? If there is, then we're not worthy of being his sons or daughters. Let that sink in. Living godly in this age will not be easy. Romans 8:28. God has promised, though, all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's God's promise. God will work all things out for good if we love God. That's what we must do. We must make sure we are loving God. If we're not loving God, it's not going to work out for good. God has not promised that things will work out for good. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave nor forsake you. God's promise. He will make all things work out for good. He has promised if we love him, he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's quoting from what he told Joshua in Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. We won't need to turn there. God who promised to be with Joshua is the same God who has promised to always be with us if we truly love him. God has promised to work all things out for good. God has promised he will never put us in a situation that is too great for us to handle. He'll always provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. We must be committed to seeking God. And if we do, God will be with us. That is what he has promised. 2 Chronicles, see what he sent to Asa to tell Asa, who was a king. I think it was of Judah. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And that's what we've got to decide what we're going to do. Are we going to be with God? Or go our own way? God is with you as long as you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Same thing that David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles. You can just turn back a few pages. 1 Chronicles 28. Starting in verse 8. And now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord, David speaking to Solomon, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know you the God of your fathers. Oh, there's the whole sermon. Know you, come to know, that's what we're talking about. Come to know the God of your fathers. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9 now. Serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts, understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. The receiving of God's promised blessings is contingent upon our commitment to obey him from the heart and not just complying. But please understand, in order to draw close to God, we must want to draw close to God. There's no magic formula. There's no easy way. We've got to decide if that's what we want. Do we want to do one of the blessing Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do we want? We must be committed to denying our self-centered wants and desires that keep us from seeking God. These wants and desires become selfish when we put seeking them before seeking God. Do we want to know God or not? Do we want, you know, that's a very simple question. But it's very telling. Do we really want to know God or not? If we do, then we'll set aside the time for prayer and study and meditation and fasting. What is fasting? We'll get into that. What is fasting? You're actually denying the self, aren't we? That's what we're doing. That's what makes it work. It doesn't work because we go hungry. We make the conscious choice to deny the self to seek God. And that's what life is all about. Denying the self to seek God. Put seeking God first and not satisfying the self. Fasting works simply because it is a fulfilling of what we should be doing. If that's why we're doing it. Now, if we're just doing it because, like the Pharisee, I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all I possess, to exalt the self, then we just go hungry. But if we're doing it because we want to draw close to God, then God will see that. But he sees what's in the mind. If we draw close to God, James 4, 7 through 8, if we draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to us. That's his promise. If we draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to us. If God sees us, his children, truly seeking to draw close to him and not getting sidetracked nor giving up, he will draw close to us. He will reveal himself to us. He will reveal his love to us. He will bless us. God will do that. Those are words. The only way to prove it is do it. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be filled. So each of us, what we must do is answer the question, what do we want?